Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 46, verse 8. I had to double check. I have to remember what topic I'm working on. I got too many going on at once. And Roger, so I don't forget, I just had the idea of building a mother's room, mirror to that on the other side. Right? We'll talk about it. Of course, we'll talk and you'll do all the work. Chris and I are going to have like six or seven, so, you know. Well, Abraham did. I mean, he didn't just have Isaac. He kept going. So, you never know. All right, let me get that image out of your head and let's get into the Word of God. We'll open up with prayer as we always do. Just a reminder that if there's anything on your heart that is part of your life that might be a problem or a difficulty that may disturb you, please put that in God's hands, including any sins that you recognize currently in your heart. Usually the two are associated. But most of all, let us thank God for His tremendous Word, for our gathering. It's wonderful to see that the truth and people's love of the truth brings them together. And we have people from here, from all the way on the East Coast, from a South Coast, if we call Arizona a coast, but at least of the nation. And it's awesome. And so let's just open up in prayer and thank Him. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for Your Son, for Your Spirit that gives us light and truth and guides us, provides for us things that we could never see with our physical eyes. We thank You for the tremendous blessings that have come upon us by means of Your work and Your grace. We are in awe, Father, of who You are and how You have done what needed to be done to save us and deliver us and give us life. And we thank You for that. We thank You, Father, for all the things that You have blessed for this conference and the gathering together that we have and the unity that You have given us by means of Your Word. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide us in Your Word that we may learn and grow. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we have noted in Judges, in this final cycle in which the judge Samson is raised up, that Israel refuses to fight. Israel refuses to call out to the Lord for deliverance. Israel has become complacent and they have come to a level of acceptance when it comes to slavery. And of any other people, all right, you know, it's hard to fight for your freedom. It costs people's lives. It costs money. You might lose. But with Israel, that it should never be, like, ever. Because they're in God's land. God gave them this land. They fought to get this land. Really, God fought to give them this land. And they're blessed by God. And anyone who wants to join Israel can, by the way. They have to become Israelites. It's true. But they can. Anyone who hears of Jehovah Elohim and can believe and believes in Him, they can join the fold of Israel and become a part of it, become a part of the blessings to Israel. But they won't fight. Now, they've come to a place after hundreds of years of worshiping false gods and paganism and cultism, which all feeds the desire of the flesh. they have become weak and complacent. And so they won't fight the enemy. And again, it's a wonderful warning to all of us to ask ourselves, are we willing, and I mean in your heart now, because we may be in a situation that we would consider a slave situation that we can't get out of, a physical situation, but in our hearts, are we willing to put up with a certain level of slavery? And as Christians, we should not, because in Christ we have been completely set free. Just as Israel was set free from Egypt, we have been set free from the rulership of sin and death. And so we need not bow in our souls to anyone but our Lord. So God raises up Samson to start a fight. That's what God's going to do here. He's going to start a fight with the Philistines. He's going to pick a fight. And his guy, Samson, is going to win that fight. Not fully. But he will die, and that is because of his own decisions. But he will be unbeatable when he's empowered by God. Samson alone would never have moved on the Philistines. We would assume that. He doesn't seem to be very interested in it. What he seems to be interested in is feeding the lust of his flesh. And so the only reason he fights them is because he gets angry at them. He's not like literally fighting for Israel. He fights them initially because they gave away his wife. See, he's going to get into a really bad marriage. And he's going to get angry. And he's going to get angry at his wife who betrays him. And then he's going to go home without her. But he never really divorces her. And so when he comes back, he cools down. He comes back with an offering for her father, to kind of reconcile things. And his father was like, well, I thought you were gone for good. I gave her away to another man. And then he offers her younger sister. He says, well, my other daughter, younger one, is even prettier than her. You can have her. And boy, does that girl dodge a bullet. She could have been sold into marriage to Samson. But Samson says, no, I want the one that I picked. And he can't have her. And so he gets extremely angry. And it's because of that anger he picks the fight. It's not because he's fighting for Israel or he's fighting for Yahweh, Jehovah. But God is going to, as we see here, pick that fight. And, you know, can God pick a fight? And of course he can. Why would he? Because, by the way, Samson of the tribe of Dan is a Jew. He should not be marrying a Philistine girl. That is against the law. But God, as we see, motivates this marriage. So is God violating his law? Of course not. Samson would have never followed the law anyway. He would have picked any Philistine girl. It's just that God arranged it so he would pick this one. And what that shows us is that God is in control of all human history. Israel won't fight, I'll pick the fight. Samson won't win it, I'll win it with someone else. And he does. He wins it with Samuel, who will come after Samson. Actually, Samuel is kind of like a prophet slash judge. Some consider Samuel to be the last judge. It's pretty inscrutable and amazing that God can control history but not cause sin or evil in man, because in history there's a ton of it. Right at the beginning, Cain kills his brother because he doesn't get what he wants. His pride leads him to murder. We're going to see the same thing happen here with Samson and with the Philistines. The Philistines are going to murder Samson's wife and her father. They're going to burn them alive in their own house. It's pretty rough. It's a pretty rough judgment for losing for nothing, really. The two of them are quite innocent of what Samson does. God controls human history. He does not cause sin or evil. He can manipulate events to his good pleasure. But in no way does he manipulate how man chooses. And that's, again, it's amazing. If I'm going to get you to do something, I've got to, use either trickery or somehow control your brain. And God doesn't have to do that, because God is not a man. He's omniscient. He can move history while maintaining the self-determination of every single person involved, and without violating their free will, and without causing sin, and knowing what they would do, and knowing every other of the billions of possibilities of how it could have gone, and he could have picked any one of those. It's truly amazing. Hence, the psalmist stated in Psalm 139 that we read a couple of nights ago, it is inscrutable how he does this. Before I say it, he knows what I say. He knows when I lie down. He knows when I get up. He knows everything about me. As Christ said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. For some of you, that's a pretty easy job for God, right? That's always the joke. The psalmist stated that it's inscrutable how he does it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. But one thing we know, and that's what the psalmist writes, is that whatever he's going to do is wonderful. All right, please, people, and especially in this day and age, who knew that the internet and 24-hour news cycle and the Twittering and the Facebooking and all that would cause such havoc in the human race? I go through the news so quickly now because it just disgusts me. But it's, you know, you see people behind their computers, millions of them, can have their ideas put on the news. They say, look at what all the people doing. And, you know, are they really? It's just the fact that in our day and age, they have the ability to voice their opinion of anything, anywhere. And, you know, no one would be listening to them. Ever. And so we say, you know, everything is just going to pot here. There's so much fighting, there's so much infighting, there's so much hatred, there's so much. And as a believer, we have in our hearts the knowledge that God, Jesus Christ, controls history. Is he making things the way that they are? No. But things are going the only way that they can. If that's not true, then God's not sovereign. And so, that's why there's like the hyper-Calvinist who says that God has to like force everybody to do everything. And that's not true. God's inscrutable. It's going the way of his way. He says it. I am going to accomplish all my good pleasure. Before human history is over, it will go the way I have decreed it to. But yet I have not violated the self-determination of any human being. I have not overruled their free will. I mean, if he did, wouldn't... And by the way, he wills all men to be saved. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he would have forced everybody to believe in him, wouldn't he? But Jesus Christ presents himself as the Messiah to Israel. Clearly, and that's what's going to be our subject this weekend, is the presentation of the Messiah to Israel, to the disciples, and to the Gentiles, to mankind. And he used Paul for that, to go to the Gentiles. That's the last person he presents himself to, is Paul. And Paul gets sent out into the world, and some believed, some wanted to kill him. Same with Christ. Some accepted, some wanted to kill him. And, God in no way forces man. He saves man, but he doesn't force him to be saved. And so it's truly a wonderful thing to know that God controls history. This should give every believer comfort about the future. If God's ability to control history was known by the world, which one day it will be, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, it would smash the arrogance of man who thinks that he controls his destiny. So many people think that they do. Politicians promise you that I'm going to get this going on the right track. When you get me in there, you know, that's going to make a difference. If the world knew this, they would understand that they are not the captain of this ship. And arrogance would go. And people would look to the will of God. And there will be a time when that does occur. Just not yet. In Psalm 135, verse 6, the psalmist says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deeps." Meaning even of the lowest part of the sea. Whatever's going on down there. We used to never, of course, we didn't know what was going on down there until we could build the equipment that would go down that far. And then we find out there's all kinds of creatures down there that are just amazing, you know. If you ever watch any like nature channel or nature shows that go into the deepest part that we've been to with those submarines, obviously they don't use like airplanes, and I'm not telling you what you don't know. it's crazy down there. And whatever is going on there, as God says, you know, a sparrow doesn't fall to the earth unless I know it. He controls everything. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Oh, I said Psalm. Sorry, Isaiah. Did I say Psalm? I can't remember what I said. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And that, again, all without violating anyone's will. Gabriel said to Mary, who when she was told that as a virgin she would become pregnant and have the Messiah, that's a real hard thing to swallow, right? I mean, like... hard for her to believe, and she was like, how can this be? And the angel said, for nothing will be impossible with God. And you know, this angel Gabriel, we know is an archangel. You know, we don't know a whole lot about the angels. Some people think that all the angels fell. It is my personal opinion, because you don't find that in the scripture, but I, of my opinion, that not all of them did, only some of them did. Anyway, Gabriel sees God. He's a messenger of God, right? He's seen for umpteen trillion years, however old the guy is or the angel is, that, you know, he has seen God work his works. And he can clearly say with confidence, Mary, there's nothing impossible with God. Now, here we are. I never met God. I haven't been to heaven. I haven't seen a miracle, you know, I've seen miracles, now I know. I've seen quite a few, but you know what I mean. I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead or anyone healed of a sickness. And, you know, you and I get to come to a place where we believe the same thing. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. Christ says to the man whose son is possessed by a demon, the man says to Jesus, if you can heal him. And Jesus says to him, if I can. I'm putting the inflection in there. We don't have inflection in the Bible, but it sounds like what he said. But those are the words that he says. If I can. And he said, all things are possible to him who believes. Well, that doesn't mean I can lift 1,000,000 pounds or... you know, I can figure out a way to become a billionaire. That's not the things that he's talking about, right? All things, all good things, things of God, are possible for him who believes. And I've been saying that one to myself a lot lately after reading. And it's one of the passages that we're going to go to if we have enough time this weekend. So to Judges 14, please. Verse 5. So as we noted last night, Samson picked this girl because she looked good, convinced his father because the marriage cannot be arranged unless Samson's parents go to her parents. He probably nagged them to death, and they succumbed. But of course we read in this too that it was God's doing. God was somehow making this happen. And we're not given the details of that. We don't need to know the details of that, just that God can do such a thing. And so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, that's where the girl is from, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring towards him, saying, "Put him up, put him up." Uh-oh. If you get Joni laughing, for those of you visiting, I'll stare at Joni, by the way, right now. If you get Joni laughing, she kind of loses it, and then she can't stop. Now everybody knows that. So this lion comes at him. This plays into the narrative. It's not some side thing to just show how strong he is. We're going to see how strong he is. And the Hebrew word, it's not a cub, it's not like a baby lion, it's a full-grown cub. The Hebrew, amazingly enough, the Hebrew has 5 different words for lions. Tiny ones, all sizes, whatever sizes lions come in, small, medium, large, extra large, double X, they have 5 words for it. So, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And again, you see here the source of his strength is not his hair, it's the Lord. It's just that the hair is representative of the Nazarite vow, and the Nazarite vow is a dedication to God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily so that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand. And again, that's to show his strength. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. And so we see that his father and mother are not with him, although the narrative says that they did go to Timnah together, which this is south. It's pretty close to where they live. And it is likely that because Samson is under the Nazarite vow and he cannot touch or eat anything from the vine, that he walked around the vineyard and he went the long way. So we see here the coming and going of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which is completely different than his ministry to you and me. And this is something that when you see this in the Old Testament, you should be reminded of how fortunate you are and how fortunate I am, in that I don't have a relationship with the Spirit of God in which I hope he'll come upon me so that I can do a certain thing. And when I'm done with that thing, I know that the Spirit's going to go. Right? It's I'm on borrowed time with the Spirit here. And because we're going to see it later on in the narrative that the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson again, which makes us assume, I think rightly, that the Spirit leaves him. But what do you and I have in the New Testament? And the reason why we have it is, again, because we're on this side of the cross. It's the same reason that Moses couldn't see the face of God and live, because Moses would have been judged. His sins were not atoned for yet. But we live in the age of full cleansing. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 10. We're not in the shadow of things, we're in the reality of things. There's no more sacrifices for sin. The one sacrifice has occurred, and because of that sacrifice, I stand in the Holy of Holies, completely cleansed, with no longer a consciousness of sin. Truly amazing. And because of that standing, being in Christ, the Spirit indwells me, all the time. All the time. Now, for, I say, all of you in this room, you have heard that for years. And there's something about us, and it's a part of our fallen nature, that something even that wonderful, if heard enough, can become familiar. And it never, ever should. And that's why when we, and we're not going to go into a study of the Holy Spirit. We've done it. We've done the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, actually not too long ago. I never can estimate those times. It's probably years ago. But to me, it doesn't seem like too long ago. But just a reminder of how fortunate you and I are. Some may think, especially younger guys, it'd be cool to have his strength, right? Samson's strength, his physical strength. Isn't it funny? You get older and you're like, strength, physical strength, what do I need it for? Right? You don't really care for that stuff anymore. But, you know, to have that strength as he did, think about what an athlete you could be, what a fighter you could be, how famous you would be, rich beyond your wildest dreams. And the power that the Spirit gives us, far, far more valuable than any strength that Samson could claim. Far more powerful and far more valuable. Because as we'll see with Samson, with all his strength, he gets captured and dies. He ends up pulling the temple down on himself, but he's in the situation because of his lack of strength. His lack of spiritual strength puts him in that situation where the only thing that he can do is ask God for one last chance to kill a bunch of Philistines, and God grants it to him. Kills 3,000 pulling that temple down. And, even before that, the Philistines, when they capture him, they make him a slave, pushing a grinding stone. He has to, those things where you just walk around in circles pushing a stone. His physical strength means nothing, really, in the end. Because he has no spiritual strength. Well, you and I have the Spirit within us to have every ounce of spiritual strength that we can muster. And that is day in and day out. He doesn't leave us, and every day it's available for anything. You know, I'm filled with the Spirit to do what? Whatever's the task at hand. Study, apply, love, compassion, operate in service towards another. Enjoy my a vacation, to walk with God all the time. And to enjoy that relationship no matter what. God empowers me to do everything. So far in the book of Judges, we have seen the Spirit come upon Othniel. He was the first judge. Gideon and Jephthah. Those only three. Samson's the fourth. We find out also that the Spirit of God came upon Moses and the elders of Israel. That's in Numbers 11. They were given the power by God, the Holy Spirit, to judge Israel, to make good decisions for Israel. The Spirit of God also came upon Balaam, when he spoke his blessings from the mountain upon Israel. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. And the Spirit of God comes upon him so that he blesses Israel. Balaam's an unbeliever. This guy's a diviner. He never believed in God. But the Spirit works him. Amazing, right? But in the church age, there's none of that going on. Every believer and only believers are indwelt by the Spirit. And only when we're spiritual does he empower us to do what we do. If we set our sights on the flesh or on the world, then the Bible says that we walk in death. The walking dead. And, there's no zombie joke in there, but why does he call us dead? And this is in Romans 8. Why death? Why use death? Why not say unspiritual or carnal? Because Christ, in John 1:4, it said, Christ, who is the life, came to be the light of men. Christ, who is life. And because the only life, true life, is Christ. I don't mean biological life. I don't mean living and existing. I mean truly living. eternal life, truly living as He lived. And when I'm got my heart set upon the flesh, whatever it is that my heart is set upon, whether it's a Pharisaical thing or, legalism or lasciviousness, I am not walking in that life. I have it. Christ is in me. The Spirit is in me. I may even have the Word in me. But because I am pursuing the flesh, the Bible says that I'm walking death, because I'm not walking with Christ. And so we go there. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. And just a few verses in this chapter. Nothing in depth. We've actually, in different segments, we've studied a lot of this chapter. We'll do the book of Romans in great depth before this ministry ends, for sure. But just a reminder so that we see and understand how blessed we are in the church to have the Holy Spirit within us always. Always at the ready to empower, teach, and lead. Those are the three things He does. Empower us, teach us, and lead us. And in leading comes good decision making. I'm at the crossroads. I like crosswords. You're at the crossroads. You can go right or left. What do I do? The situation that I'm facing is not specifically addressed in the Bible, in God's revelation to me. And so how do I make a decision here? And I trust. It's not a feeling. There's no procedures here. It's actually a true relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and you trust Him. But you have to know the Word. You have to know truth. And if you know that truth, you can't go wrong with applying truth, ever. Now, even if you figure out later on, I should have gone left and then right. God works all things for good for those who love Him. So, I trust Him for that. Always. Never trust in my own way. Always His way. And I have His way. That's what the Scriptures are for. So Paul, after Romans 7, speaking of his struggle, there's different opinions as to whether Paul is really mature and he still has the struggle. The way I read Romans 7 is that Paul is relating of his years when he was a weak believer. It's hard to imagine Paul being a weak believer, but he had to be. None of us start out immediately strong. And he struggled because he's an expert at the law. He knows what he should be doing, and he doesn't do it. And so he has this conundrum that all believers face. God calls me to shoot a perfect game, but I can't. I'll never be perfect. Back off. I'll never be continually perfect. When I operate in His will, I truly am. God's will is perfect. I'm in that will. I'm perfect. I've been set apart unto Him, sanctified. That's perfect. Blameless, God says. Holy. He commands me to be holy as He is holy. But I'm not always going to be that. And I got to be able to deal with that. And hence a learning of something, which is the grace of God. And that's what he finishes chapter 7 with. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the transition. I am saved and I am not. I am not to have a consciousness of sin. Okay, I'm not going to shoot a perfect game my whole life. Now what? It doesn't mean you go back to relying on your flesh. Paul jumps right in chapter 8 to living spiritually. Dependent upon, fully dependent upon God the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, but first, verse 8. Verse 1. It has to be taken out of the way initially, but right at the bat, off the bat, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. I have failed. See, that is absolute freedom. Why is there no consciousness of sins? I know I sin. I know I make mistakes. But that's not who I am any longer. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, and right there it begins, the law not of the flesh, which would really be the Mosaic law. There's no incentive in the Mosaic law for me to keep it. There's no spirit indwelling in the Old Testament. The law will be violated by everyone. And so what I have now is a law of the Spirit of life. In Christ Jesus means I got to be a believer to be in this law. I've got to be in union with Him. And as someone who is in union with Him, I now have a new law. No longer the Mosaic law. Christ fulfilled that law when He died. I'm under a new law. It really is the law of Christ, which is in Galatians 6:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And see, this is why we must learn. This is our whole weekend is going to be about this. Learning to see with the eyes of your heart. We'll see this in the next passage. It has not entered the eyes of man. No eye has seen what God has prepared. And he's really talking about the physical eye. You know, in my eye, there are rods and cones. And light comes in there and it hits those cells, which sends a signal up the optic nerve, which goes into my brain, which taps a memory center, and I make sense of it. It's amazing that it works. Dimensions, I get three dimensions, color, everything, unless you're colorblind. And I can actually interpret things like this all around me. It's quite amazing. And as amazing as that system is, it can't see one spiritual thing. Not with my eyes. So it's the same people who would look at Christ, would disbelieve in Him. Another person who's standing right next to that person looking at the same person, same miracle, would say, "Holy cow, that's the Lord of glory." So I'm free. And now I got to see. I got to see. And when we see, it's a whole new world. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, make men righteous, weak as it was through the flesh. Was the law holy? Absolutely. The law is perfect. It's that we can't keep it. As weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He was truly flesh, but not sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law, which is what? Righteousness. Might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And see, there's something quite wonderful here that you could only really understand if you studied the whole letter. In other words, without Romans 6, you might get confused here and say, I'm not saved unless I'm walking according to the Spirit. And hence, it would be salvation by works, right? And a lot of people believe that. And they'll love pulling out Romans 8:4 to say that. But what is the requirement of the law? It is truly righteousness. But he says here, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, which is being righteous and living righteous. And then it would be fulfilled. I mean, I am fulfilled. Christ says, you are complete in me. Now, what is my will for you? To say, hey, you're going to heaven anyway. I'll see you when you get here. Don't worry. Just do whatever you want. Because from right now until the day you die, doesn't even count, really. You know? You're saved, you're going to heaven, you've got a ticket to heaven because you believed in me. So you live a sinful life, you live an unrighteous life, you live an ungodly life. What do I care? I'm just going to see you later anyway. Right? And I know believers who have lived like that. I tried that for some years. Yeah, it doesn't work anyway. By the way, just give you some insight if you're thinking, that sounds pretty. It doesn't work. It's absolute misery. It's worse than the misery of an unbeliever trying to do the same thing. By far. So I don't recommend it. What is God's will for my life? To walk as I am. The command to me is walk in a manner worthy of my calling. And that calling is supernatural. There's no way I can do it. There's no way I can do it. Unless I am empowered by God. And again, it's not a feeling. It's not a procedure. It's you learning this and submitting to it. It's as simple as that. It's simple and it takes a lifetime. Which is not that long, by the way. It's learning this and knowing that I am indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and I will pursue this will. No matter what, I will pursue this. And when I don't, I will not lie to God or lie to myself or blame someone else. I'll take full accountability for my sin. I acknowledge, confess, I have sinned. And with verse 1, that's when you cycle back to verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, now move on in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And when I do that, the Spirit will empower me to do this. So, to fulfill the law, really, to fulfill the calling on my life, I not only am, because I can't walk righteous if I'm not righteous. So, as a righteous one in Christ, I also walk that way. But he says, how do I do it? According to the Spirit. Verse 4. And what is according to? Well, verse 5 explains it well. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the thing of the flesh. Things of the flesh. Isn't it funny here how God uses the word things? You know, doesn't he have a better vocabulary than that? Because if you're in English class in high school and you keep using this thing and that thing and things, you're going to get a lot of red marks on your paper. They're going to be like, use nouns, use specifics. But God doesn't here. Because what you set your flesh upon and what I might set my flesh upon are going to be different things. They're not identical. There isn't a list given. If God gave a list, the Bible would be bigger than this building, right? He can't give that list. And he does the same thing for the things of the Spirit. He doesn't even list the fruit of the Spirit. Because for each of us individually, what is the Spirit going to manifest in our lives? Is it identical for us? It's not. The things you see, I mean, we're going to see the same general things, but specifically in your life. What you see and when you see it, it's not the same as me. It's completely individualistic. What ministry God uses me in, meaning my spiritual gift and how that is manifested, that's unique to me. So things fits perfectly. So according to the Spirit is what you set your mind upon. And that's important. We see Samson get angry. Well, first he's attacked by a lion, right? So this is self-defense. The Spirit comes upon him and he has the power to tear the lion limb from limb. But we don't see Solomon like pray or do anything spiritual, whatever that may be. But for us, I've got to set my mind on something. Things. And the things of the Spirit, God's will for your life. And it's in accordance with his word. You know, what his word, what is his will, and you and I following that. And when we do, the promise is that we'll be empowered, guided, taught wisdom. So for those who are according to, by the way, according is the Greek word kata, which means down, and here it would mean in the manner of. So those who are in the manner of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are in the manner of the Spirit, meaning guided by the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. All right, so I got to know what those things are, and I got to set my mind on them. By faith I follow. As Christ would say to Peter, you follow me. I'm not telling you where you're going to go. I'm not telling you how you're going to die. I'm not going to tell you what your ministry is going to be. You don't even have a clue. But you follow me. You know, and Peter's, that course took Peter on a different path than it did Paul, than it did John, and all of us. You follow me. So he continues, verse 6, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And what is life? It's Christ. Again, in John 1:4, that's why he uses death here. Anything outside of fellowship with Christ is considered death in this chapter because Christ is life. That's in John 1:4 and Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4 says, set your mind on the things above where Christ sits in heavenly places and not on the things of the earth. For your life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. And Christ is our life. Anything outside of fellowship with him is considered death. Fellowship with him is what? Life and peace. Now, peace is soul prosperity. Peace is the key to happiness, joy. I mean, they're all related. Of course, they're in the, that's a part, that's fruit of the Spirit. Irene is the Greek word. It means prosperity. And here the Paul, who knows it well, is speaking of prosperity of soul. That's where strength really lies. Yeah. Solomon, I'm sorry, I call him Solomon and Samuel. I keep messing up his name. Samson has physical strength when the Spirit is upon him, but he has no spiritual strength, hardly at all. We'll see that he has faith here and there, but he's a very weak man in his soul. So he says in verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. Meaning the law of Christ, from verse 1, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is true of the unbeliever. But in Romans 8, he is totally speaking to believers, meaning that we can set our minds on those things. Can we really pursue the flesh anymore if it's crucified? Technically, no. You're going to heaven. It's not going to work. There's going to be a conflict inside of you. The spirit fights with the flesh. The flesh fights with the spirit. As a believer, you're limited a bit. It's not going to be as easy for you anymore. Plus, you've got the discipline of your father. Now he's your father, if you're a believer. So the discipline's harsh. It's harder to do. But yet, we're so stubborn. We'll do it. You know, we'll keep pressing. And though the unbeliever does it, we can, as believers, set our mind on it. And you and I both know when we do that. If you're a lover of God and you see that crop up in you, you have that, you know, whatever moment, hours, days, of you had your mindset on the flesh and you're like, God, that's awful. Right? What happens to peace? Gone. What happens to joy? Gone. What fear comes quickly, anxiety comes quickly, all kinds of things that are not life. However, verse 9, since you are a believer, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, which is clear. If you're the unbeliever doesn't have him, so why would Paul throw in the unbeliever in verse 9? To remind us that you are no longer this. So why pursue it? And if Christ is in you, which he is, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Meaning I don't have to wait for a resurrection body in this body that is decaying. My spirit is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4. Joni and Chris probably know that verse by heart because we did a video on it. to your mortal will give life to your mortal bodies. What is life in this chapter? It is Christ Himself through the Spirit who indwells you. How many times have you read Spirit with a capital S in it here in this chapter so far in only 11 verses? The entire spiritual life is built on Him, on God. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Do I die physically? Yeah, there'd be nobody here. Meaning you die out of fellowship with Christ because true life is Christ. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, the deeds of the body, which Paul gives a nice list in Galatians 5. He says the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh are evident. He says in verse 16, Galatians 5, and you know it well, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So what is walk by the Spirit? Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It's not hard. It's all wrapped up in faith. It's not difficult. It's putting in the time to get to know the things of the Spirit. But of course, if you love the things of the Spirit, why wouldn't you put the time into getting to know them and know them well? It's a matter of what our priorities are. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, which is the old nature, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus referred to His Father by both names. Sometimes Abba, which is an Aramaic word, it's a more tender word, and Father is a Greek word, pater, which is a more authoritarian word. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So within us, again, we're not like Samson. Spirit comes on, Spirit leaves, Spirit comes on, Spirit leaves. He is within us to convince us of things, that we're children of God. But it's not just that you're a child of God, but all that entails. What is it to be a child of God? It's just absolutely magnificent. What greater blessing is there? Just to be that? All the wealth in the world couldn't buy it. Everything else pales in comparison. By this standing before Him, I have the Spirit of God in me every single day, and I can behold the face of God every single day. I can behold His Word every single day. I can walk in light and life every single day and have peace in my heart every single day. Not waiting for the Spirit to come upon me and then I'm saying, God, please don't take Him away. This is a privilege for me and for you. So we are children of God. And on top of this, as children, you know, the blessing upon us, which again, you've heard it a million times, and so have I, but never become familiar with it, is that you're a fellow heir with Christ. His inheritance can't be split up, by the way, right, amongst trillions of, probably not trillions, there hasn't been a trillion people, amongst millions of believers. You know, He split it all up and He gives us, this is all I got of the inheritance. It's not like that. Everything that is in His inheritance, the inheritance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is now yours. And the Spirit within me is bearing witness of that fact. And again, as I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, He's teaching me, He's leading me, He's empowering me to do things in the spiritual life, to think, to speak, to serve, and so on. But He's also revealing to me things. Because if I don't follow the plan of God, you could read this cover to cover every single day. But if you're not a worshiper of God, this is going no farther than superficial understanding. If that, as an unbeliever, you learn nothing. You just maybe memorize some verses, I don't know. Learn some good poetry. You know, there's great poetry in the Bible. Fun stories in the Old Testament. But as a believer, not being a lover of God and not being a worshiper of God, this does not sink through or get past what you do really worship. If you worship yourself or anything in the world or materialism or anything, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, the word, you love something else. That's what you're going to learn of, is that something else. Not being a lover of God is not going to give you any really depth of knowledge of Him. Again, you could read it every day. But as a lover of God, by the way, I'm applying the Word of God much more often than I am learning it. I mean, our schedule is probably the most intense around at 5 hours a week. And I don't know if any other churches would continue to do that, but you get 5 hours, and however many other hours that you're awake is far more, right? And you know, it's in that pursuit of it, that in that pursuit, God the Holy Spirit is constantly revealing to you. And one of the things He's revealing to you is who you are as a son of God, what that really means, what that status is, and what this inheritance is, every aspect of it. And you'll see yourself as richer and richer and richer as time goes. But rich spiritually. So, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And, you know, God the Holy Spirit guiding Paul here, this is the last verse we'll read in this chapter, is that added here is that if indeed we suffer with Him. Now that, what he's saying is just what I said, except he's saying it more succinctly and better. If I'm willing to suffer with Christ, that means I love Him more than anybody. And I mean genuine love. Because as we'll see in this week, looking at Him with your physical eyes, even looking at this with your physical eyes, you won't see it. If I love Him in His Word, I'm willing to suffer as He suffers. That's the truth. If I love anything more, as soon as that pain comes that is of suffering for the cause of Christ, then no. You would never actually experience that. So as fellow heirs with Christ, we will see all of this if we are willing to suffer. And by the way, we don't go looking for suffering. If you're going to operate in genuine love, God's love, agape love towards others, there is so often suffering involved in that. Like love itself bears suffering. That's epitomized at the cross. In other words, if I'm going to go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, give you my extra cloak, if I'm going to do all these things, I do them because of agape love. I do them because of God's love. And as I give that love to others, they are going to take from me, they're going to abuse me, they're going to persecute me, and I am willing to take it and not take revenge, not fight back. I am willing to take it because that's exactly how Christ suffered. In other words, I'm suffering for His sake. If I don't love Him, I'm not going to do that. If I don't love him, I'm not going to love the way, and I'm not going to do that. But there are rewards aplenty for this. And it truly is seeing the face of God. This is what God is. God became a man and revealed what God was. And what was He? The conquering hero that all the Jews wanted? He truly did conquer, but He didn't conquer Rome. That's what they wanted. He conquered sin and death for them. And as we'll see, even His disciples didn't see that. Go to 1 Corinthians 2:9, please. I just adore Romans 8, and you know, what I just got to here in my notes was supposed to take me about 20 minutes, and we were going to get to the wedding and all of that, but you can't help it in Romans 8. It's just beautiful. That's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and has to be. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them. What's the them that he's revealed? What your physical eye cannot, impossible to see. And this ties in with Samson, who picks a girl because of what she looks like. He doesn't see the invisible. Think about the contrast between him and Moses. Moses gave up Egypt. He just gave it up to rule Egypt. And why did he give it up? Well, it says in Hebrews 11 that he saw the invisible. He saw something greater than Egypt. And of course, he only saw that by faith. And Samson, such a weak man of faith, does not see beyond his nose. He's nearsighted, spiritually. And, my physical eyes, has it entered into my ear? Because my eardrum vibrates as sound waves come to it. Again, you got those nerves in there. I took anatomy 1,000 years ago. I don't remember what they're all called, but my brain interprets that. And then all that goes into my mind, and I get thoughts and ideas. I dream. I dream even the impossible dream. And what God says is all of that to you, that is as limited can be. It has not entered into your heart, but I have revealed them to you. So if my eyes can't see it and my ears can't hear it, how in the world am I supposed to understand it? And here he says it, for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Then he goes on to say that you have the spirit of a man, so you can understand how a man thinks, man or woman. If you had the spirit of an angel, you could think how an angel thinks. A dog. If you had the spirit of a dog, right, you could think how a dog thinks, which I think is kind of limited. But how in the world am I going to understand the deep things of God? This is what it says here. The depths of God are the deep things of God. Not superficial. Deep. Like understanding. To the root of it. It's got to be the Spirit of God that gives it to me. Could God speak to me audibly and have me hear it and have me understand? Not without the Spirit of God. And so that's why God doesn't have to come and talk to you, right? He's given, here are the words. You have the Spirit of God in you. Nay, you can understand this as he reveals them. It takes time. God says, you will not know unless you love me. You've got to be dedicated. And if you're dedicated in love to me, then you will discover it. And hence, we need not fear. Will I learn it? Yes. Will I discover more wisdom? Yes. More love, more power, more peace? Absolutely. I know that for sure. That, again, gives me peace. And that other virtue, which is hope. Let's pray. I've already gone over. He didn't know. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for such amazing things that you have inspired people to write by means of your Spirit. And by your Spirit, Father, they will come and make sense and understanding to those who yield to and obey the Spirit of God. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for your grace, as it is not of us, it is all of you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own.